Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 for our Bible reading. Come into the promise of revival again. Last week we looked at the Old Testament promise that was given in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon dry ground. And now we come to look at one of the New Testament promises concerning the giving of the Holy Spirit in power. And of course that's what revival is. God coming down, the Spirit of the Lord being poured forth, his mighty presence being felt and known. Acts chapter 2. We'll break into the narrative at verse 14. The Spirit of God has been poured forth. The disciples now go forth filled with power to preach the word. And the chief spokesman on the day of Pentecost seems to have been Peter. And Peter here in verse 14, stands up to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's go down to verse 36. Between verse 21 and this verse, Peter's continuing to preach Christ, as we'll see later on in the service. And then he concludes with these words, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. We'll end the reading at verse 42. Just by the way, one of the symbols or the pictures given in the Bible of the Holy Spirit is the wind. And I don't know if you can hear it from where you're sitting, but I can certainly hear it behind me. And you felt it today. You know when the wind blows, you'll know it, you'll hear it, and there'll be an effect. And when the Holy Spirit begins to work and begins to blow upon a church and a people, you'll know it, you'll feel it, and there'll be an effect. And that's really what we're looking to God for in these days. We're going to concentrate our thoughts upon verses 16 through to verse 18, and also including into that verse 39. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And of course, that's what was happening right now. On the day of Pentecost, the wonderful things that were taking place, Peter's giving an explanation. And he's saying, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It's happening right now. But my friend, it didn't end there. The promise of the Holy Spirit in his manifest power is something that is for us too. And that's why we're taking in verse 39. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. I have indicated to you that it is my firm conviction that revival is the greatest need of the hour. We look around us in our nation and we note the spiritual departure and decline. It is widespread. In fact, we can say with John, and John was able to say this way back all those centuries ago in New Testament times, the whole world lieth in wickedness. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. John was contrasting the true born-again people of God with the rest of society. In fact, he said, we know that we are of God. Speaking about Christians, the Lord's people, we are of God. We belong to him. We are united to him. We are changed and redeemed. But looking out there into the rest of society, the non-Christian world, John is able to say the whole world lieth in wickedness. And the fact of the matter is, that is so today. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Peter described how things would be in the last days, that period of time leading up to the coming of our Savior, a time of mocking. This is what he said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We proclaim Jesus is coming again. But outside there in the world, people begin to laugh, they begin to scoff at God's word. And one of the doctrines that they begin to sneer at is the doctrine of the coming of Jesus Christ. We don't see any sign of that happening. Things have continued right until this day. All these centuries have passed by, and Jesus has not come back again. And they begin to sneer, and they begin to laugh at the fact that Jesus is coming again. That's how the world responds, and that's how the world lives. The departure and decline would not only be manifest in the hearts of the ungodly, but it would infiltrate into the ranks of the professing church to such a degree that there would be an appalling falling away. The Savior spoke about the falling away. We call it the great apostasy. That actually comes from the scriptures. The word apostasy, it comes from the Greek word that means falling away. And Paul spoke about Jesus coming back again, but before that day would come, there would be this falling away. In the Greek, it is the word that looks very like the word apostasy. And it just simply means falling away. Falling away from God. Falling away from truth. Falling away from the doctrines of the Bible. And we see much of this happening today. The Apostle Paul highlighted this when he was exhorting young Timothy to go on with the Lord as a young preacher. Paul's ministry is now over, almost. He's coming to the end of his life. The last letter that he writes is to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, and the chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, having exhorted him just to preach on, no matter what the season was, instant in season and out of season, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And that's what's happening. Out there in the world, there is a decline and a departure, and men are scoffing at Christ. Out there in religious society, by and large, there's a falling away, and people have turned away from the truth. And my friends, even among the best Christians in the latter days, there would be an appalling coldness and lukewarmness of heart and spirit. Jesus said it would happen before he came back again. The church at Laodicea is a classic example of this. And we see the Laodicean church today. That church was condemned for neither being hot nor cold. It was the lukewarm church. And Jesus had something against it, and he called that church to repentance. My friend, being lukewarm is a sin as a Christian. Being neither cold nor hot is a sin that needs to be repented of. And my friend, if you're a lukewarm Christian, the Lord is not walking with you. You're not knowing sweet fellowship with him. Do you know where he is? He's on the outside. And if a church is lukewarm, he's on the outside. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's looking in to the lukewarm church as he was in the days of the churches in Asia Minor that Jesus writes to, and particularly the Laodicean church. But remember, every letter that was sent personally to the seven churches was to be sent to all the churches, and all the churches were to hear the message of Christ. And so this is the day of lukewarmness. So there's no doubt we need revival. We need a coming down of God. We need a gracious outpouring of the Spirit. The mighty power of God sent from on high, bringing the changes that we so desperately need in this country. And the question, of course, is asked, is it possible? We've dealt with that already in this series. Is it possible? And we despair at times, don't we? Because things seem to be so dark and so desperate, the decline is so vivid around us, and we wonder, can revival ever come? Well, thank God the answer to that is yes, it can come. And the Bible furnishes us with many, many gracious promises of revival, the giving of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist talked about one who would come. The Lord Jesus had already been born, but he had not begun his earthly ministry, and John the Baptist was preaching about him, and he talked about one who would come, and he says, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And that's what we need today. We need a baptism of the mighty Holy Ghost and fire of God in our souls. And Jesus said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask?" The greatest revival of all time is recorded for us in the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Pentecost marks the day when the Spirit of God was poured out in abundant power to such a degree as have never been witnessed in the whole history of the church, and what changes were brought about. Remember, prior to this event, there was fear. There was fear and failure and faltering among even the best disciples. Peter is a prime example. He followed afar off after that display of heroism, as we might call it, when he drew the sword and cut off the ear of Malchus. Then fear gripped his heart and he followed afar off as they took Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter no longer wanted to identify with Christ. The fear of man gripped his soul. And then, of course, he denied the Lord and denied him with oaths and cursings three times over. He swore that he never knew Christ. And then we know that he stood at a distance when Jesus was nailed to the cross of Calvary. Yes, Peter is indeed a prime example of being at a distance from the Lord, a man that needed a work of God in his heart. But now, Pentecost has come, and there's boldness, fearlessness, power, and zeal. God is first in the life of Peter now, and the other disciples, A real love for Christ and His work consumed these men, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Why? What was the change? What brought this all about? The Comforter has come. The blessed Spirit of God has been poured out, and that has made the difference. What happened on the day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of a promise given through Joel about 800 years before Christ. I want you to see that this promise of the Holy Ghost in power and glory was not just for Pentecost, was not just for the disciples of that time, though we have an evident fulfillment of it. And Peter is saying, this is that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet. This is what's happening now. Prophecy is being fulfilled before your very eyes. Yes, it did happen back then. The promise was fulfilled back then. But I believe with all my heart that we can see a greater fulfillment of this promise right up to the present day, right up until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. The promise of the Holy Ghost is up to date, and we can plead it. W.P. Nicholson, the great revival preacher in Ulster, who was used so mightily of God to see civil war turned into revival in the 1920s, he often cried, I take the promised Holy Ghost. I take the power of Pentecost to fill me now to the uttermost. I take, he undertakes. He believed in the promised Holy Ghost. He believed in a covenant God who was bound to the pledges made in His book. And he took God at His word. God is bound by His word to send revival. The promises of Scripture guarantee revival in the last days. And that's why we're drawing your attention here to Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through to 18 and verse 39 as well. Such is God's glorious promise, spoken first of all by the Holy Spirit through the prophet Joel, and then again the same Holy Spirit speaking this promise through the lips of Peter on the day of Pentecost. For 10 days they had waited upon God, 120 of them. And now, at last, Pentecost had come. With what joyful hearts and radiant faces they could sing. They didn't have the hymn in their day, but I can just imagine they could sing, the Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise given. Oh, spread the tidings round wherever man is found, the Comforter has come. They have not waited in vain. Their Master's promise was at last verified. The Spirit was poured forth. In obedience they had tarried, not one of them even suggesting that they begin the work, the great work that they had been called to, until the Spirit was given. They knew that their Lord would fulfill His word, and so they waited. And now He had come, and they were ready to go forth to preach the glorious gospel. Crowds began to gather. They did not have to wait long for an audience. Men of every nation and tongue had journeyed to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Thousands of them were soon listening to the message of the gospel. And to the amazement of all, each man was able to hear in his own tongue or his own language. The disciples were speaking every language and dialect required. Look there at verses 7 and 8. It says they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? They had good reason to be amazed, for they were listening to simple Galilean fishermen, men who would find it extremely difficult to learn another language, and yet suddenly they are gifted to speak in a foreign tongue, a foreign language, so clearly, so perfectly, that they did not need an interpreter to make the meaning plain. It was not an unknown tongue. We do have that little phrase mentioned, I think it's by Paul, as he writes to the Corinthian church, but if you examine the New Testament scriptures, you'll see that the word unknown is in italics. That means it's not in the original. These men were speaking languages. They were speaking known languages, understandable languages. Look at the list that is given to us in verses 9 through to 11. The people that were gathered, the Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, parts of Libya, and about Cyrene and Rome. They're all able to hear in their own language. Now, of course, Satan had his agents among them too. There's never a work that is done for God, but the devil rises up to oppose that work. And in verses 12 and 13, as the people are amazed, asking the question to each other, "What meaneth this?" Verse 13 tells us others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." In other words, they were drunk. But Peter stood up and he answered the multitude. Peter, who had one time been a coward, the little maid terrified him, scared him. But that was before Pentecost. The Holy Ghost had come upon him, and now he's ready to speak boldly, lifting up his voice, standing in the midst of the 11. He cries out, and he begins to preach. "Ye men of Judah," in verse 14, "and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words," and so forth and so on. He begins to preach. Never had they heard such a message. Never had they seen such a messenger. The crowd drew near, straining to hear every word. And he began to preach Jesus unto them. And if you read the sermon, you'll discover that to be so. Preaching the cross, preaching the resurrection, preaching the exaltation of Christ to the Father's right hand. And hearts are smitten by the word. Fear and despair grip their souls. Anguish is depicted on many a face. Sobs and groans could be heard spontaneously on every side. The Holy Ghost was at work in every heart. The preacher draws to a close. His words had fallen like hammer blows, like coals of fire, breaking, cutting, piercing in every direction. The word of God strikes and they begin to cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And they are called upon to repent of their sin and turn to Christ. What happened? The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The Comforter has come. Revival has come. God's people are anointed. They are on fire. And there's power in preaching. Heart-cutting conviction. And souls are saved. The promise of God has been fulfilled. And the wonderful reality is this. It can still happen today. My friend, this promise is up to date. Is this what you want? As a Christian, as you sit in church now, do you want revival? What's the state of your heart now? What's going through your mind? What's your thoughts now? Are you just waiting to get out of here and get home, get your dinner? Or my friend, are you thinking about the possibility of revival, that God can come? This is what I want. As you listen to the word of God, the report that is given here, there's a cry in your heart, "Oh God, I want this. I want revival to come." But I want you to think just for a few minutes as we close this meeting about the promise that is given here. I want you to think about the season of the promise. I want you to think about who does this promise belong to? What period of time is it pointing to? Let me read those verses to you. 17 and 18. "It shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Who does this promise belong to? What period of time is it pointing to? Notice that little phrase, "the last days, the last days." Which of course is reminding us about New Testament times. The last days refer to that period of time between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ first came, that's when the last days began, with the Lord and his apostles. Much of what the Old Testament prophets spoke about concerning the latter period of time was fulfilled in the New Testament. And then, of course, The last days have continued through the centuries of time, right up until the present. There's a reference here to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 19 and 20, where it says, I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. So they began these last days with the Lord Jesus and his apostles, and they stretch on right until Jesus comes again. We're still living, therefore, in the last days. If Peter could speak of Pentecost being as the last days, then we're living, surely, in the last hour of the last days. This is Saturday night in the history of the church. This is the 11th hour. My dear friend, I want you to know, I want to impress upon your heart that our generation marks the approaching of the end of the last days. The last hour is upon us. God has declared that in the last days He would pour out His Spirit. The promise in measure was wonderfully fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. But it remains for us to see the final and complete fulfillment. It is my deep conviction that God is willing to pour out His Spirit again. When His people are in the right condition, He will give flood tides of mighty revival. But only when we're in the right condition. This is not something that I want to preach on today. I think we will come to it in the series of messages that we proclaim. When God's people are right, then the Spirit of God will be poured forth. But I was just thinking about this morning. And I was thinking about the work that Chris Killen does. And you know, the drug addicts that he works with, they have to reach rock bottom. And they have to get to a place in their life where they want to give up and they really want deliverance before they can really have help. And until they reach that place, there's really no help for the drug addict. And Chris will tell you that, and those that work with the drug addicts. Oh yes, they will reach a low, a very deep, deep low in their life, but they need to get to rock bottom. And my friends, maybe it's only when the Church of Jesus Christ gets to rock bottom that they begin to cry out to the Lord. When they see the awful things that are happening in the land and they sense their need for deliverance, it's only then that they begin to want revival. So it's when the church is in the right condition, looking to the Lord, that revival will come. But does this promise include us? Is the outpouring of the Spirit just for a select few? Is it for the leaders of the church? Is it for men only? By no means. Thank God, His word is absolutely clear and conclusive. God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Prophets of the Old Testament were filled with the Spirit. It was said of the people of Israel that God gave them His good Spirit to instruct them. But now the Spirit would be poured out not only upon the Jews, but upon the Gentiles, upon all flesh. All ranks and conditions are included, without distinction of gender, your sons and your daughters, without distinction of age, your young men and your old men, and without distinction of your outward condition, my servants and my handmaidens. Every Christian can claim this promise. Here's a promise that is extended to the whole body of the believing church. It's for me, it's for you. And just so matters are absolutely clear, and we don't think that what happened on the day of Pentecost is something that's over and closed as far as the power of God being given is concerned, we have what is written in verse 39 concerning the Holy Spirit of God. Where verse 39 tells us the promise is unto you, and he's speaking here to the people of that time, it's for you, the people of Peter's day, it's for your children, the upcoming generation of those families. It is to all that are afar off, looking down through the centuries of time. My friend, we're afar off from Pentecost. Thank God it includes us. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Has the Lord called you in grace? Are you redeemed with the precious blood? Are you saved today? Well, then this promise is for you. And then I want you to notice the sureness of the promise. We mentioned this last week, but we should mention it again. the I wills and the I shalls of God that we have occurring here again. It'll take us back to what we said concerning Isaiah 44 and verse 3. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. I will pour floods upon dry ground. We have the I wills of God here. And there's a good maxim to keep in mind. God means what he says. And he says what he means. God is not a man, the Bible tells us, that he should lie. He is a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. God's promises are reliable, dependable and trustworthy. And you can lean upon the promise of our text. Timothy Crusoe, one of the Puritans, said, promises, though they be for a time seemingly delayed, cannot be finally frustrated. The heart of God is not turned, though his face be hid, and prayers are not flung back, though they be not instantly answered. He said, the being of God may as well fail as the promises of God. You learn to take God at his word. You learn to believe his promises. For he is the covenant-keeping God. As God is the author of revival, he is the author of the promise. Because he is the source, it cannot fail. He's the unchanging and unchangeable God. He's the eternal, everlasting God. And then notice thirdly the success of the promise. The fulfillment of this promise brought about amazing results. There was spiritual success. Mighty things were done among the saints and among sinners alike. The saints were revived and restored. Sinners were regenerated and redeemed. The Holy Spirit came in the fullness of his power, first and foremost upon the disciples. That's what revival is. God dealing with his church. And I want you to see them there in the prayer meeting. And it's interesting to note that the greatest revival of all time began in a prayer meeting. God's people, you ought to take prayer meetings seriously. And I want you to see these believers in this prayer meeting. I want you to watch them as they wait before God, as they agonize with the Lord, as they plead the promise, as they implore God to fulfill his word, because I believe that's what they were doing. They were obedient. Jesus says, go back to Jerusalem. Don't begin your work now. Go back and tarry for the power. Go back and wait for the power. And they went back and they waited upon God. They were not only obedient, but they were united. And God's people need to be united if ever we're going to see revival. United together in heart, in love, and on purpose. And they were earnest, and they were determined, and they were not disappointed. Suddenly, the Bible says, there came a sound from heaven, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And then what did they do? They went out to preach the gospel fearlessly and powerfully and unashamedly. These men were filled with a love for the Savior, and that gave them a love for souls. If you have a love for Jesus Christ, you're going to have a love for the souls of men. As a result of preaching, that day, 3,000 souls were converted on the spot. You see what happened there in verse 37, that they began to cry out. Can you imagine what was taking place in this crowd? People crying out audibly, men and brethren, what shall we do? I long for that day. When God is moving in such power, the people in the church building are crying out, what must I do to be saved? Lead me to Christ. Because that happened in days of revival in past generations. And soon afterwards there was another 5,000 saved. Is this what we long for? The great and the mighty things to be done. What do we know about the exploits that the Bible speaks of? What do we know about the God who is exceeding abundantly able to do all that we ask or think? What do we know? We need God to work in our hearts, and then others will be saved. And then finally, we have the securing of the promise. And I think there are two important matters to address: faith and prayer. Faith and prayer. We must believe God's promise. And then we must plead God's promise in prayer. Faith in God's word. The disciples believed God. They put their trust in his promise. And what was that promise? It occurred, first of all, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and verse 49. And this is where Jesus said, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And then it is given again in Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, where Jesus says, but wait for the promise of the Father. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then it's finally given in the verse 8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. It was to these very promises that the disciples pinned their faith. Not to a feeling, not to some kind of vague hope, not to even a desire, but to the living Word of God. They knew without doubt that their Lord's word would be fulfilled. It wasn't intellectual presumption. It was real faith. Real faith that waited, that expected, that reckoned on God. They had a promise. But Jesus says, wait until. And so they got before God in prayer. These all continued with one accord in prayer, we are told. And they waited, and prayed, and they pleaded. For 10 days, 10-day prayer meeting, and God answered their cry of intercession, and he sent the Holy Spirit. Do you want revival? Do you want God to move? We need to plead earnestly the promise of God. John Owen said, for the most part we live upon success, not promises. Unless we see and feel the print of victories, we will not believe. And that, of course, was said to the condemnation of God's people. My friend, we can't live upon success. We've got to live upon the promises of God's word. Oh, to apprehend the promise of revival. Thomas Manton talked about pleading the handwriting. He said, we have a strong tie upon God because he giveth us the promise, which is our ground of hope. Surely we may put his bonds in suit and say, thy handwriting is placed before thee, O Lord. We talk about a thing being in black and white. And so it is, my friends. A man's handwriting is his bond. If he's written a thing, or if he, in the modern day, typed the thing and he signed it, it's there in black and white. Well, surely we can trust God not to deny his handwriting, nor turn back from a bond given with his own hand. Every promise of Scripture is the handwriting of God. And these we may set before him. And so I said to you, learn to plead the handwriting. Learn to plead the promises of God. And my friend, revival will come. Faith and prayer. I trust that the Lord will give us the gift of faith to believe the word. And then he'll bring us to the place to pray over those promises, to see their fulfillment. And God will come. And revival will not tarry. And God will do his wonders among us.